So as we've been in the book of Esther, we've been looking and honing in on a narrative that took place roughly 2,500 years ago. And we've been focused in on the Empire of Persia, that at the time was the most powerful, far-reaching empire of the world. And within this vast empire of 127 provinces, there was a small, scattered people group, the Jews. And so for us this morning, we can hone in and say that the Jews at this time, scattered abroad, were a religious minority living in a society dominated by spiritual and moral values at great variance to theirs. And so the question I put before us several weeks ago towards the beginning of this study is, what do you do when that's you? What do you do when you find yourselves as a spiritual or religious minority living in an empire that has a completely different view on almost everything than you? Values different things and sees things completely opposite than the way that you see them. How do you relate to such a culture? Do you try to withdraw in isolationism, remove yourself from the world? Do you try to fit in? Do you become one with the culture? Or do you protest? Do you criticize from the sidelines, allowing yourself to be filled with bitterness, anger, and disgust? What do you do if that's you? You see, I think as we look closer, we see that the book of Esther speaks directly into our time today, especially on a day like June 1st in America, where it seems like company logos are changing colors overnight to the colors of the rainbow, and the pride agenda is spewing a message of chaos and confusion into the world. All of a sudden, this ancient book doesn't feel so ancient anymore. It feels insanely relevant. And I think what we've seen over the course of the last several weeks is that there is much for us to glean from, much for us to learn from within this book. This book is raw, intense, honest. Certain chapters might make you blush, because the Bible is not a tamed book, especially when it comes to revealing the true brokenness of sinful man like me and you. And so last week, Seth touched on the Feast of Purim, which comes at the end of Esther, and it's a feast to celebrate the redemption that God brings about in this book. And Esther and Mordecai inaugurate this feast so that the Jews, for generation to generation to generation, will not forget God's redemption to them. And the interesting thing that Seth noted on last week is that there are a lot of parallels with the Feast of Purim and the Passover feast. The Feast of Purim would become the final feast in the Jewish calendar, which would connect it to the first feast of the Jewish calendar, the Passover. In the same way that we have Christmas as our last holiday of the season, followed by New Year, the first holiday, obviously, of our year. And so these two would be connected to one another. They have incredible parallels, so many similarities, both of them having to do with a time in which the Jews were being sought after to be eradicated. But the way in which God saves them is completely different. And so, for example, in the Passover that we see in Exodus, when the people of God are being pursued by the Egyptians, God moves on their behalf to rescue them in a real God-like manner. Like when you see 10 plagues coming against an entire empire, and then you see seas split, and then you see a pillar of fire a pillar of cloud and other miraculous things happening in the wilderness. Everyone can look and see. This is the clear finger of God. This is not this weak people group pulling this off. God is obviously with these people. But in the book of Esther, as Luke mentioned earlier, interestingly enough, we have no mention of God by name, no mention of prayer, no mention of prophet, no mention of priest. And this is an intentional writing style to demonstrate to us that when we don't see it, God is still working on our behalf. And so when you see the book of Esther open up with this drunken king filling himself with Buffalo Trace with his frat boy friends, nobody's looking at that and thinking, wow, the finger of God. God's on the move. He's about to do something really incredible here. And that's not what we're prone to think when this book opens up with this scene, but what we see as this unfolds is that God is in the detail of everything. He's not the author of the sin that takes place, but he is certainly sovereign over it, and his decrees will come to pass. This book is filled with drama, poetic irony. We see it time and time again. It's going to close out with more irony. We'll see there. It has gripping reversals, but not for entertainment's sake. It's full of entertainment, but not for entertainment's sake. It's meant to remind us that when we cannot see God's hand, he is still moving. His silence is not absence. His hiddenness is not abandonment. And so we're going to do a little bit more recap here of the first 9 chapters. I've created these subtitles so that we don't get lost along the way. So the book introduces the culture of the Persian Empire and some compromise by the Jews. And then we're introduced to Esther. And so it opens up with King Xerxes or Ahasuerus having a party in his capital city, Susa. He's flaunting before all of his people, all of his government, his wealth, and his possessions. The last thing he wants to flaunt before them, the grand prize that he owns, was his queen. And he wanted to flaunt her, likely naked, wearing a crown. And she says no to being objectified, stands up against him, but gets banished for it. Some time goes by, and he's missing her. And so his American Pie frat boy friends come up and say, King, you know what you need? You need an empire-wide beauty contest, or what we find out, this is more of a sex contest, to find your new queen. We're going to fill this place with young virgins, and from among them, you can taste and see and decide which one gives you the most delight. Okay? So then in this situation, we're introduced to Esther. She's described in the Bible immediately as being young, beautiful, and possessing a lovely form. And in the end, she's chosen by King Xerxes. This is essentially like season 1 of Persian Bachelor. And Esther rises to the top. In the end, she gets the rose, not because of virtue, but because of appearance, because of sex appeal. And so she doesn't start out as a spiritual heroine at any stretch of the imagination. She hides her identity. She sleeps with the king. And she's shown immediately as a sellout. Just like you and I, who have all fallen short of the glory of God. She's not a role model at this point. She's rather a mirror. She's a mirror of compromise reflecting you and I. She's compromised, she's silent, she's a concubine not only to the king, she's a concubine to the system of the world, the spirit of the age. But in God's grace, by the end of the story, the concubine will become courageous, and the woman who once hid her faith will now risk her life to save her own people, and she will become a picture of Christ, a type of Christ. The second section we have is the fight, the plot, the peril, and the providence. And so insert an enemy by the name of Haman. He was appointed by Xerxes as a high-ranking official. He was a prideful, arrogant man who wanted people to bow down and pay him homage. And everyone did, with the exception of a man named Mordecai, a Jew who was also the father figure to Esther, who took her in when she became an orphan, when her parents died. And so he doesn't bow down. When Haman sees that, he wants him dead. And when he finds out he's a Jew, he wants genocide. He wants all of the Jews dead. And so he goes to the king, whispers in his ear, essentially, King, there is a people among you. They're different than us. They have a different way than us. But if you kill them, if you eradicate them, your treasury will overflow with money. And the king says, good enough for me. Go ahead and do it. A decree goes out that in 2 months and 10 days, all of the Jews scattered across this empire are going to be slaughtered. By the way, that included Judah, that included Jerusalem. So the problem at hand is if the Messiah is going to come through this lineage, this is bad news. And one of the things that grips me is putting myself in the position of the Jews at that time and thinking, what do you do when you're flipping through the busyness of your calendar and you see in big red letters in 2 months, my wife, my children, my family, everything that I hold dear in life is about to be slaughtered. This isn't some vague opposition anymore. This was a real death sentence on the calendar. What do you do? How do you live? How do you wake up? How do you have dinner? How do you go to work? How do you tuck your kids in at night when you find yourself in this type of paralyzing situation? Far vast empire, where do you go? Where do you escape? The feeling of helplessness here. We need a redemptive plan. While this is happening, Haman can't wait for that day. He wants Mordecai dead and embarrassed in front of everybody. And so he builds these gallows 50 feet high, and he wants them hung on there in front of his house. The problem is the night before he's going to ask the king for this to happen, the king can't sleep. And he has the royal records read to him, and where they happened to turn was to a time in which Mordecai saved the king's life. And he asks his men, what was done for Mordecai to honor him? They say, nothing. You didn't do a thing. So he says, nope, he's got to be honored. So as soon as Haman knocks on the door to request Mordecai's death, he's met with the king's excitement, and he's telling him, Haman, go honor him all throughout the city of Susa. Throw a parade for him. And so the one he came to kill becomes the one he embarrassingly has to honor in front of the whole city. This guy's such a coward. He runs home crying, essentially, embarrassed by this reversal. And as this is happening, Esther's big moment comes before her. No more hiding, no more fear. She steps forward, she reveals her identity, pleading for her people. And in a stunning reversal, Haman is now hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Esther, at this point, kind of transforms into this like Braveheart Rambo hybrid. And she's like, hey, he has 10 sons. Let's make this a family reunion. Let's hang them up there as well. Let's finish the job. And so a gallows is not what we would think in a Clint Eastwood, Hang 'em High Western movie. Right, the term in Hebrew literally means tree, and it was a large tree that had been shaven into a spike, and your body would be hung up there like a Persian shish kebab. I have a picture of it that's not too graphic that'll give you an understanding, but that's essentially what a gallows was back then. It was brutal. It was a Persian form of persecution, if you will. It was meant to inflict great pain and death, obviously, but also great humiliation. Now, seems all is well, but not quite, because there's a problem. A decree issued by the king cannot be reversed. It's irrevocable what he had decreed, that the Jews would be slaughtered, just like the unyielding curse of sin and judgment on us. It still stands. Esther and Mordecai then don't erase the old decree, but they're given permission to write a new decree. Just like the gospel doesn't erase the curse of sin, but it fulfills it. Christ fulfills it with a new covenant sealed in better blood. So the Jews are given the right then to defend themselves, and they do. They unite, they're courageous, and they have obviously divine power working with them, and they overcome their enemy on doomsday. In the final section, which will bleed into our text this morning, the feast, where things go from mourning to victory. What was meant to destroy the Jews became a day of victory. Sorrow turns to gladness. Fear becomes celebration. Remember that deep-seated visceral pain? All that I love is about to be slaughtered, and then me. And you go from that to redemption. The curse is reversed. Can you imagine the shouts of joy and the jubilee that took place on that day? And so the Feast of Purim is established by Esther to commemorate this day. And again, irony is before us because the term pur that we see in the book of Esther earlier literally means to cast lots. And so the feast is named after this thing. Haman cast lots to determine the day in which the Jews would be destroyed. He was a sadistic man. It was a game to him. And so it's as if the people of God are saying, we celebrate the day that our enemies rolled the dice to destroy us, but lost. And just like the cross, that was an instrument of Christ's death, has become the means of our life. And so that brings us to our close-out text, starting in Esther chapter 9, verse 29. So if you have your Bible, would you please go ahead and turn there with me? And if you're still trying to figure out how to get there quickly, here's my secret. What I do in the Old Testament, big book called Psalms. Once you find that, to the left, big book called Job. And just to the left of Job, you find Esther. If you go to Nehemiah, you went too far. Esther, just before Job. We'll read our text and then unpack these verses together briefly. Esther 9, 29 through the end. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them. And as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting, the command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Anytime we've seen the term or the name Ahasuerus, and I say Xerxes, it's essentially the same person. And so breaking down these last seven verses into three main sections, first off, I want to take a look at more irony and some milestones. And so at the beginning of the book of Esther, when Queen Vashti spoke up against her husband, refusing to be obligated, he did banish her. But cowardice men within his council came to him and said, King Xerxes, we're a little bit scared that our women are going to feel a rush of girl power from Vashti. And so in order to keep them at bay, would you send out a decree that they are essentially to be silent and that men should dominate them and dominate their home? This pushover king says, all right, go ahead and do it. And so this ludicrous decree goes out, silencing women, sidelining women. But here at the end of the story, ironically, we have now Esther, a woman, the one sending out the decree to every one of the provinces, all 127 of them. Now, if we don't think deeper, we might miss the point here, because this isn't a shallow shout out to girl power. But as I said earlier, Esther is a mirror. She's a mirror reflecting you and I. And she's representing what God does for his people. This is a gospel foreshadowing happening right before us. She represents the powerless being raised up to a place of influence. She's a picture of what God does for his people. He takes exiles. He takes orphans. He takes broken sellouts, concubines of the world, concubines to the king, and he seats them with kings. When I look back on my testimony, I was not looking for the grace of God. I found myself a broken sellout to the system of the world, laying in a yard in a pile of my own vomit. That's the grace of God towards us. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is a foreshadowing of the church. And we have a word here in our text that I think might make us a little bit uncomfortable. It's a little bit jarring to us, and that is the word obligate. Because none of us here ever want to obligate anyone into anything. And we certainly don't want to feel obligated ourselves. I know I can buck at feeling obligated as well. And while it might seem legalistic at its root, for the Jews, this was not legalistic. This was a heart posture of gratitude and thankfulness. This was a declaration for them. This was grit and resolve to not forget what God has done for his people. It's essentially saying that even when time is flying by, and it does, even when life is hard, and it feels like I'm trapped in a hurricane, even when I don't feel like it, and I'll be honest, there's days I don't feel like it, even so, I will remember. I will orient my heart Godward. I will position myself to praise him and to honor him for what he's done. And so to obligate yourself is to remember. It says, "I won't let busyness, discouragement, or apathy make me forget what God has done and distract me from leading my family." It says that they not only obligated themselves, they obligated each other, encouraging one another to remember God. There have been times, not when my life has been threatened, but when I felt great despair, great helplessness, and great agony, where you just feel so aware of your brokenness, so aware of your weakness and your inability to change your circumstance. And there's a term that Paul uses about prayer in the New Testament I think we're not very familiar with. He says laboring in prayer. He relates it to a woman giving birth. Anguishing, bone-jarring prayer. And sometimes life puts you in those situations and circumstances. But what we find usually in the midst of it and on the other side is that those times can actually be a great time of blessing, as it strips you of all self-reliance. God, all I have is you. this heart cannot change. I can't change circumstances. I don't know how this is going to end. All I have is you. And it moves us to desperate prayer. And I've seen God move. I've seen God answer some of those agonizing prayers. I've seen him change hearts. I've seen him create paths in the wilderness. And so many of you have so many testimonies of the same thing. And so when I think about what the Jews are doing here, obligating themselves to remember, I think of how foolish it would be for me to forget what God has done. Especially to get up and to go on in life where I know in a broken and fallen world, I'm going to be faced with more opposition. More trials are going to come, rest assured. More difficulty, more pain, more things that just come out of nowhere. And to forget would leave me in a place of perpetual anxiety and paralyzation. But to remember helps me to move forward in faith, to remember the promises of God. He works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, to remember what he has done for me and my personal testimonies and how he picked me up out of the miry, set me on a rock. He's done it before. He can do it again. I've trusted you before. I can trust you now because you are trustworthy. So here's an example. When Courtney and I got married, our marriage officiant said, before everybody, before all of our witnesses, you two are both fiery, passionate people. And some of you, maybe you've got a taste of it over the last 2 years. And he said, make it work, because when you click, you're going to feel really strong. And we do. It feels like we can take on anything together when we click. The problem is when we don't, and we often don't, sparks fly, right? We're both fiery. We're both stubborn. We're both passionate. Well, I'm stubborn. She's not here. Oh, yeah, you are there. I'm more stubborn. And so a couple of months ago, we were on vacation with her family in Colorado, and things were going great. Even though we actually had some opportunities where they could have gone south. For instance, I don't know how to ski. And so this was essentially my first time skiing. Courtney grew up skiing, like regularly, at least maybe once a year. And so the idea was, I'm going to teach you. I'm like, great, that's awesome. My father-in-law stepped in and said, hey, bud, I don't know if you want that. Like, that could be a recipe for disaster. He literally said, I'll pay for the lessons to keep you safe. And I said, no, like, we got this. We can totally do it. And somehow we did. Like, I learned, got down the mountain, did some accidental 360s, fell down a lot, but learned a great deal. But on the last day of vacation, we weren't skiing. We were just going to go out with the kids and have some family fun. We got hit upside the head with a storm. Like, just a feud and a fight that I honestly cannot remember how it happened. But things just started spiraling bad. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but have you ever felt like in the midst of disappointment, anger, despair, or feuding, you feel like a straitjacket has just come over you and your emotions are just tied to being bitter? Like, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know how I'm going to see this differently. Everything just sucks right now. And that's where we were. And the more we tried to claw out of the pit, the more we just kind of felt like we were sinking in. And I was like, I don't know how this is going to work out right now. But praise God, as time went on, it felt like plans were just getting thrown out, felt like a wasted day. All of a sudden, we found ourselves on a hike with our babies strapped to us, each of us. And we found ourselves on what should have been a mile-long hike, becoming much more because we got lost. We didn't really know where we were. But over time, God began to work in me conviction. And then shame. And then repentance. Repentance to the Lord, repentance to Courtney for my selfishness and the words that I said or used. And then from that place, we started to feel reconciliation. And then as our hearts were vulnerable with each other, we began to understand one another more, why we each responded the way that we did. And before we knew it, we were lost but really didn't care anymore, because that sorrow had turned to gladness and laughter. And somehow, even in a short period of time, God had made us actually somewhat thankful for the fighting that we felt we'd never get out of. And Courtney, we stopped, we prayed together, and Courtney drew in the snow. I actually have a picture of it for you guys somewhere where we were lost. It's not that visible because of lighting, but there's a heart down at the bottom. And she drew there and said, "This is going to be our Ebenezer. We're going to remember this milestone. We're going to remember that God is able and God can get us out of the muck by his grace." And so here's what's happened for me. I wish I could say that in the last 2 months we haven't fought, but that's not been the case. But what has happened is that I've looked back in that moment, and I want to frame that picture in our house, because when I feel like the emotional straitjacket is back on and I don't know what to do right now, I can't lean on my emotions anymore. They're not trustworthy. I can lean on what I know. And I know the promises of God in Scripture. He never leaves nor forsakes. And I can lean on my experience with the Lord and what he's done. He's done it before. He can do it again. I can approach new difficulties and trials and say, I know it doesn't feel right now, but I know that at some point God's going to display a reversal. And I might actually be more grateful that this happened than not. And so don't forget, remember the milestones, mark the milestones, and trust that whatever you're facing in life, he hasn't failed you and he won't start now. Point number two, we see a king who took the seemingly out of place chapter 10, verse 1. We're celebrating this feast. We're about to honor Mordecai. And then it's just like, the king imposed taxes. And it seems like, where did that come from? And why is this here? A lot of people have a lot to say about this, believe it or not. I'm going to brush over three main things that I think could be the reason why chapter 10, verse 1 exists and why it might be meaningful to us. First off is for some historical anchoring, right? It reorients us to see this was a real kingdom, with a real king, with a real agenda, with a real scattered people. This really happened. And while we're celebrating, we realize that this redemption, though beautiful and great, is still a temporary redemption. It's not final and it's not permanent, because the people of God will eventually find themselves in a similar situation, but under Roman rule in about 450 years. And taxes are going to be a real problem at that time again. And so it reorients us to see this really happened, but this was not a permanent redemption. Second thing it might do is set up a contrast between Mordecai and King Xerxes, as Mordecai was used by God to bring peace and deliverance. But in Esther 10:1, we see that the king is still doing what kings do. He's still expanding his power, and he's still levying taxes. And so this contrast put before us reminds us that true greatness is not found in a flex of power. It's found in servanthood, serving and preserving, in this case, God's people. The third thing that I think this does for us is it provides the unique setting for which Mordecai rose to power. And this is very relevant for us this morning. As the king is still flexing and spreading his empire, imposing taxes, we see that Mordecai is the one who is truly leading his people with justice and influence in the culture. And so the focus shifts really quickly from the king's taxes being imposed to honoring Mordecai. And I think in a lot of ways, Mordecai represents us, the church. So even though we live in a culture of chaos and confusion, as I said earlier, a culture that values everything contrary to us, morally and spiritually, we couldn't be more different. We see that the church is still victorious. The world system and the world's agenda is still being propagated out there. We went to Barnes & Noble a couple of days ago, and I was jaw-dropped shocked that as we're looking for new books for story time to replenish, I'm hit with this section aimed at children 3 to 6 years old, encouraging them to be open-minded about sexual preference. That's the world we live in. My gut response, anger. And Lord willing, a righteous anger. But we went on a walk afterwards, and I'm like, what's the response? Anger and grouchiness on the sideline? What's the response? The response that I see here is that we are to be a people rooted in truth and rooted in the peace of Christ, the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. And as we live in this culture, like Mordecai, we bring truth and we bring the peace of Christ to a broken, dying, hurting world. We stand firm on the word of God. We do not compromise. We speak truth and peace. And so we, the church, exist within Babylon, within Persia, and are seemingly a weak yet powerful instrument in the hands of God. God is using his church, that's you and I, to deliver a message of peace and truth to a confused and chaotic culture. And so my question for you this morning is, how will God use you? How will God use you in your family to bring truth and peace? To maybe relatives who need to hear the gospel, or neighbors who need to hear the gospel, or Magnolia, or Tomball, or Conroe, who need to hear the gospel. How will God use us, C3, to bring the message of hope, of peace, and truth? And in our last point, if Mordecai is a picture of the church, we see here in the final verse that he's also a picture of Christ. He's a type and foreshadowing of Christ. Here are some of the amazing similarities we see. It says that Mordecai was second in rank to King Xerxes. And about Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, it says that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Mordecai rises from obscurity to a high place of honor in the same way that Christ ascends from humility to glory and sits at the right hand of God. It says that Mordecai became great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. And of Christ in Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." So as Mordecai's rising to power, he's not using it for selfish gain, but rather servanthood towards his people. And in the same way that Christ is now exalted, seated at the right hand of power, but interceding for his church, he doesn't become unapproachable, but approachable. As Hebrews 4:16 says, we can come to his throne boldly because he is compassionate towards us. It says of Mordecai, he sought the welfare of his people. And of Jesus in Mark 10:45, we see that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It says of Mordecai, he spoke peace to all his people. And it says of Christ in John 14:27, Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And in Ephesians 2:17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." And as you think about those verses, who were the far off and who were the near in your life? Who are the near? Those within your immediate sphere of influence that you can bring a message of peace and truth to. Who are those far off that you're like, "I don't know how I'm going to reach that person. I don't think it's possible." I have family that I'm like, God, it's probably not going to be me. But that would describe those who are far off. And so don't give up hope just yet. Pray, intercede, and ask the Lord to use you in this time. Well, unlike Mordecai, we see that Jesus, our Savior, doesn't just speak peace to us, but he is our peace. He becomes our peace himself. And then the last comparison we see, Mordecai doesn't overthrow the king's first decree, but brings about a second one that nullifies its effects. Just like Jesus doesn't erase the law, but fulfills it and offers a new covenant sealed in his blood. In closing this morning, in closing off the book of Esther, the worship team, you can please come up. Esther didn't see the crown that was going to be placed on her head. And Mordecai didn't see the reversal when his life was threatened. And the people, the Jews scattered abroad, didn't hear God's voice. But what we see is that he never left the room. And his sovereignty was orchestrating all things according to his plans. So for us, when we find ourselves sitting at a desk or sitting in Houston traffic, or when you find yourself at a hospital or sitting in a hospital bed, or maybe you find yourself at a dinner table with spilled food and spilled sippy cups, I think the call for us, C3, is to not misunderstand the silence of the ordinary. Don't misunderstand the silence of the ordinary, because the author is still writing and his purposes will come to pass. He will use broken sellouts like you and like me for extraordinary purposes, as instruments in his hands. His silence is not absence. His hiddenness is not abandonment. He is always working for his glory and our good.